We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Faith Life Weekend. Every one of them I have begun, at least by quoting these scriptures. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, all say the just shall live by faith. That means that those whom God has justified and made part of His covenant community live a distinctive lifestyle. A life that is characterized by faith, not walking by sight, not walking by that which is considered to be that which is handed to us, the script that we have inherited, but instead, because we believe in God, we live a different kind of life. We live according to things that we have not seen but have been revealed unto us. And it becomes not simply a confession that we make or a doctrine that we hold or an opinion that we cherish and all of that. Faith becomes a lifestyle. It becomes a way that we live. Faith Life Weekend is dedicated. We always do it in February. This is the warmest Faith Life Weekend we have ever had. I know that for sure. And it's a weekend investment in how to live by faith. This year's theme is faith to forgive and live free. All of those words go together. Faith to forgive. It takes faith to live the life of forgiveness. And you have to be a forgiver. You have to enter into forgiveness if you're going to live free. When you forgive someone, you set someone free. And that someone is you. When you forgive someone, you break some chains. And those chains are the chains that are on you. Faith to forgive and live free. We know that Jesus, and I'll get to Luke 23 in a moment here, but we know that Jesus said that we should forgive 70 times 7. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. On another occasion, Jesus said this, and it's interesting. He said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, and comes and says, I'm sorry, forgive them. In one day. This is not 7 times in the whole course of your relationship. This is sin against you, I'm sorry, I forgive you. 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 A sin against you, I'm sorry, I forgive you. A sin against you for the 7th time today, but I'm sorry. Now, about this point, you're starting to think, is this a game? But Jesus says, no, forgive. Even 7 times in a single day. And do you know what the apostles said to that? They said, listen, what they said was, Lord, increase our faith. That's exactly what they said. It's in Luke 17. We're in Luke 23. But when Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, forgive him 7 times in one day. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. Why do we have to have faith to do that? Because what will keep us from doing that is fear. Because here's your fear. Your fear is, if I do that, people are going to do what? They're going to take advantage of me. And I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to be trodden underfoot. I don't want to come in last in life. I don't want to be a sucker and taken advantage of. So you got to have faith in God. If you are without faith, if you don't believe in God, if you are outside of the faith life, I don't think you can live this life of forgiveness. There's no way. And so faith to forgive and live free. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, and he said it from the cross, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. If I had to choose one moment as the epicenter of all of the Christian faith. It's that right there. Luke 23:34. If I had to choose one moment to say that right there is the epicenter of all of the Christian faith, I would say right there, right there, right there. Jesus on the cross. We're going to leave this cross in here all weekend. Jesus on the cross, nailed to the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think everything that begins in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all leads up to that moment, and everything that it comes after that in the book of Acts and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians all the way to Revelation, everything comes from that, either leads up to that moment or proceeds forth from that moment. The moment when the Son petitions the Father to forgive us. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It is conspicuous in our seminal moments and in our sacred texts. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching us to pray and giving us the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray like this: "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." On the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." On the evening of his resurrection, as he appears to his apostles, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." And in the great creed, we are taught to confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So that if Christianity is not about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. But there always remains the temptation to make it about something else. To make it about prosperity, personal improvement, political agendas. And when that happens, Christianity loses its center. It's out of whack. It's lost its balance. It's lost its bearings. It wobbles. It wanders in the wilderness. It goes down wrong paths. And so we continually need to be called to return to the core and the center of the Christian faith. Christ upon the cross, arms outstretched in offered embrace, praying, "Father, forgive them." I don't suppose anybody is inclined to argue with that. You will nod your head in agreement, no doubt. But I don't want to just talk in terms of cliche and empty religious rhetoric. So I raise the question in what we call the real world. In the real world of crime, evil, sin, murder, rape, abuse, genocide, just how real is this forgiveness? When we talk about forgiveness, is it simply a pious idea that can exist in the artificial stained glass environment of the church, only to wither in the harsh light of the reality of what we call the real world? So what is the scope of forgiveness? How far are we to go with this? Are there limits to forgiveness? Are there sins that are too bad to be forgiven? Is forgiveness always possible? Is forgiveness always even advisable? Are there times when to forgive would itself be a furthering of a crime? Are there some injustices that are so horrific, so heinous, that to forgive them would itself be an injustice? We want to raise these kind of questions, because if we don't, others will. Simon Wiesenthal was one. Simon Wiesenthal was born in 1908 in Vienna, an Austrian Jew. In 1943, during the Holocaust, Simon Wiesenthal, the Austrian Jew, found himself in a Nazi concentration camp in Lemberg, Poland. He's written a book about it. It's called The Sunflower. In a moment, I'll tell you why it has that title, The Sunflower. And on my copy here, it's got a subtitle, On the Possibilities and Limits of Forgiveness. It's a very engaging book. It's written in two halves. The first half tells his story. And it really focuses pretty much on just one event of his life when he was there in Lemberg, Poland, in the concentration camp. He one day was taken on a work detail. And he was taken to a makeshift field hospital on the outskirts of town near the Eastern Front. And as they were being taken, they didn't know exactly what for. They were going to do some sort of work. And as they were being taken by the guards from their concentration camp to do some work at a hospital, a field hospital near the front, they happened to march past a German graveyard. I want to read you what he says about that, and you'll find out where the title The Sunflower comes from. There's a impromptu graveyard that has been created for the dead German soldiers. But they've done their best, the Germans have, to tend to those graves and put up markers, and someone has brought sunflowers to each of the graves, planted sunflowers there. And he writes, I envied the dead soldiers. Each had a sunflower to connect him with the living world and butterflies to visit his grave. For me, there would be no sunflower. I would be buried in a mass grave where corpses would be piled on top of me. No sunflower would ever bring light into my darkness, and no butterflies would dance above my dreadful tomb. They get to the hospital, and they are, I can't remember what they were doing. They were cleaning. They were doing something. They'd been assigned to do something. When suddenly a nurse came and just took Simon Wiesenthal, and she said to him, are you a Jew? He said, I'm a Jew. Come with me. And he didn't know what was going on. And he was taken into this, it was actually a school that had been turned into a hospital. And he was taken into a room where a Nazi SS officer was dying. His name is Carl Seidel. And he had been wounded and he was dying and he knew he was dying. He was bandaged, his entire face, only slits for his eyes, nose, and mouth. And his dying request was that someone would bring him a Jew, that he might confess his crimes, his sins to this Jew, and ask for forgiveness from a Jew. And for several hours, Simon Wiesenthal, the Jew, sat at the bedside of Carl Seidel, the dying Nazi SS officer. Simon Wiesenthal never spoke to him, never said a word. But he listened. He brushed the flies away. He held his hand. He gave him a drink of water at one point. And he listened as he told the story of growing up in a Christian home and how his parents were opposed to the rise of National Socialism and Adolf Hitler, but how he had joined the Hitler Youth at age 15, like most of the young people did. And by the age of 18, he had joined the dreaded SS troops. And then he began to tell of his crimes and the things that he had done. Most notably, he told about being in a certain town and gathering up all of the Jews, about 300 of them, and with whips driving them into a house. He said, I didn't think you could get 300 in that house, but we did because we drove them in with whips. And then they set the house on fire. Carl Seidel stood out there with his gun in his hand to make sure that none would escape. And again, I want to read to you from the Sunflower as he describes what happened. We heard screams and saw the flames eat their way from floor to floor. We had our rifles ready to shoot down anyone who tried to escape from that blazing hell. The screams from the house were horrible. Behind the window of the second floor, I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothes were alight. By his side stood a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, he covered the child's eyes, and then he jumped into the street. Seconds later, the mother followed. Then from other windows fell burning bodies, and we shot. Oh, God, we shot. And he goes on and tells specifically about shooting a small child with dark eyes that reminded him of someone that he had known when he was a child. And he talks about shooting. And he wants to find forgiveness. Here's how he asks for forgiveness. He said, I wanted to confess my sins to a Jew. I didn't know if any Jews were left, but I asked him, if there were any Jews left, bring me a Jew. And this is what he said. Carl Seidel, the Nazi, says to Simon Wiesenthal, the Jew, I am left here with my guilt. In the last hours of my life, you were here with me. I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and time again, I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him, only I didn't know if there were any Jews left. I know what I am asking you is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. And with that, Simon Wiesenthal stood up and walked out of the room. That night, Carl Seidel died. He left his meager possessions to Simon Wiesenthal, but Simon Wiesenthal refused them. After the war, he went and visited Carl Seidel's mother in Berlin, mainly to check out the story, to see if he had been a good boy growing up. And they sat together, the mother and Simon Wiesenthal, and she said, oh, yes, my boy was a good boy. And I know he could have done nothing awful when he was in the army. And again, Simon Wiesenthal remained silent, this time out of kindness, so as not to destroy the image that the mother had of the son. And he didn't say anything of what he knew, of what Simon had, or of what Carl had confessed to him in his dying hours. And then Simon Wiesenthal, who lived all the way to 2005, he escaped the Holocaust, although 85 members of his extended family did not. And then he writes to you, to the reader, and he says this. Ought I have to forgiven him? Ought I to have forgiven him? Was my silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi right or wrong? This is a profound moral question that challenges the conscience of the reader of this episode just as much as it once challenged my heart and mind. The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. Forgetting is something that time alone takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition of the will. And only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. You, who have just read this sad and tragic episode in my life, can mentally change places with me and ask yourself the crucial question, what should I have done? That's how the first half of The Sunflower ends. The second half is what we call a symposium, a discussion among 53 prominent people, philosophers, jurists, thinkers, rabbis, priests, pastors, a wide range of ethnicity, nationality, and religious beliefs. There are Christians, there are Jews, there are Buddhists, there are agnostics, there are atheists, there are Muslims, and they're asked the question, what would you have done? What should I have done? What do you think about my decision to withhold forgiveness? Is it possible? Has forgiveness in a moment like that, when we're talking about the Holocaust and a dying Nazi asking a Jew for forgiveness, have we reached the limit? And no, you cannot go that far. And there are 53 responses. Of the 53, 9 were non-committal. They didn't know. So that leaves 44 who had some definite answer, yes or no. Of the 44, 28 said no. No, there is no forgiveness. 16 said, yeah, there's forgiveness. And those were the Christians. There's something very unique about Christianity. We may just think that it's always been this way, that somehow forgiveness must be possible. But I'm telling you, that idea was born into this world when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and said, Father, forgive these enemies who are murdering me. They really don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And the idea of the possibility of radical forgiveness is born into the world. And it is the great legacy, the great gift of Christianity to the world. But now we are the stewards of it. And we have to preserve it. And we have to keep it alive. And we have to make sure this remains our message. But still, what do you say? Well, Simon Wiesenthal died in 2005 at the ripe old age of 96. And I didn't read his book until, I guess, maybe 2007 or 2008. But I decided to take him up. I mean, he asks me the questions right here in his book. The sunflower of the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. You are a prisoner in a concentration camp. A dying Nazi soldier asks you for forgiveness. What would you do? And there are 53 letters. Little short essays. Little short replies given to Simon Wiesenthal. I thought, well, what would I do? What would I say to Simon? And here's what I wrote. As it were. Dear Mr. Wiesenthal, first of all, let me say I will not presume to sit in judgment of your actions. You showed kindness to a dying Nazi soldier as you held his hand, brushed away the flies, and gave him water to drink. You showed great kindness to his mother in not destroying the memory of her son. Non-Jews, and perhaps especially Christians, should not give advice about the Holocaust experience to its heirs for the next 2,000 years, and then we will have nothing to say. Cheap, instant advice from a Christian would trivialize the lives and deaths of millions. Nevertheless, since you asked the question, let me try to reply. I cannot say what I would have done, only what I could hope I would have done. As a Christian, I would hope that I would reply in something of this manner to my dying enemy. Now, please, I must say, what I'm going to read to you next is what I would hope I would have said if I was in that position. But this is me imagining me at my very best. I have no idea if I would actually be able to do this. But this is what, by the grace of God, in my finest moment, what I would like to be. I would hope I would say something like this. I cannot offer you forgiveness on behalf of those who have suffered monstrous crimes at your hands and at the hands of those with whom you have willingly aligned yourself. I have no right to speak on their behalf. So my first statement is, I cannot forgive you on behalf of others. I can't do that. But what I can tell you is that forgiveness is possible. There is a way for you to be reconciled with God, whose image you have defiled, and there is a way for you to be restored to the human race from which you have fallen. There is a way, because the one who never committed a crime cried from the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe that your sin does not have to be a dead end. There is a way forward into reconciliation. The forgiveness of which I speak is not a cheap forgiveness. It is not cheap because it was not cheap for Jesus Christ to suffer the violence of the cross and offer no retaliation except for love and forgiveness. It is not a cheap forgiveness because it requires of you deep repentance, including a commitment to restorative justice for those you have wronged. There is no cheap forgiveness for your sins, but there is a costly forgiveness. If you, in truth, turn away from your sins in sorrow and look to Christ in faith, there is forgiveness. A costly forgiveness that can reconcile you to God and restore you to the human race. I cannot forgive you on behalf of others, but on my own behalf. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you, your sins are forgiven you. Welcome to the forgiving community of forgiven sinners. May the peace of Jesus Christ be with you. And now I return to addressing Simon Wiesenthal. This is what I hope I would have said. But for all I know, I might have treated a dying enemy with far less kindness than you did. In deep admiration of your dignity, Brian Zond. There is a cheap forgiveness which is worthless and, in fact, even an affront and an insult to justice. And this is not Christian forgiveness. Christian forgiveness is always costly because ultimately it is always rooted in Jesus Christ and his action at the cross. Whenever I talk about forgiveness, and that's interesting, I'm sort of getting known for that. It's what I preach a lot on, and I write a book on it, and then it gets out there. And I never intended that to happen. It just did. What I really was caring about was recovering the church from that which I was afraid was destroying it and misrepresenting it and causing us to be ugly in the face of the world. And so I was trying to get back to our roots, but I kept finding myself being at the place of forgiveness. But as I speak and as I travel and as I write on forgiveness, I say this. Christian forgiveness does not call us to forget. There are some things that cannot and should not and must not be forgotten. Of course, the Holocaust is one of them. Now, there are trivial or more minor sins that, yes, can be forgotten, and it's best if they can. There are things you don't have to retain in memory. But other things are so significant that to forget them would be to deny your very identity. Christian forgiveness does not call us to forget. Christian forgiveness calls us to stop the cycle of revenge. It doesn't call us to say, "I don't mind and it doesn't matter." No, you do mind and it does matter. It doesn't call us to say, "Well, after all, maybe they had their own reasons." No. It calls sin, sin. It names it. It shames it. But it says, I will take the blow. I will absorb it. And I will forgive. I will not seek retaliation. I will not seek revenge. I will not seek to do to you as you've done unto me. That's Christian forgiveness. If I ask non-Christians, and I like to have conversations with non-Christians because it helps me maintain perspective. You can try this yourself. Find yourself a non-Christian, preferably one that is deliberately so. I mean, they've bothered to think about it and they've thought it through and they think, no. I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian. Find someone like that. Maybe you work with them. Maybe you have a relative, a friend. Hopefully you know somebody like that. And ask them this question. What did Jesus Christ teach? And then kind of casually look at your watch, at your second hand, and see how long it takes them to bring up something about Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. It doesn't take very long. Less than a minute. 30 seconds. It's one of the things that if you ask someone who is non-aligned with Jesus Christ, that does not call themselves a Christian, that is not saying, I believe in this and I have to follow this, but is simply recollecting what they have picked up, however they picked it up, what Jesus Christ taught. You ask them, what did Jesus teach? He taught that we should love our enemies. They will go to that very quickly because it seems to be the characteristic of Jesus that impresses them and stands out and seems very distinctive. Whether they think it's a good idea or not, whether they think it's possible or not, whether it's something they want to attempt to emulate or not, it is something that they do remember. It stands out. It characterizes Jesus in the mind of the non-aligned. Then you can do the same thing with a Christian, not somebody that was sitting here hearing all this, but someone, you know, who's a very committed, they call themselves, yes, are you? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You believe? Yes. What did Jesus teach? And you don't need a watch with a second hand. You need a calendar. Because they can go on and on and on about theories of atonement and redemption and eschatology and end times and basically importing a lot of Paul into Jesus and all that. And they can go for the longest time without ever mentioning anything about Jesus teaching that we should love our enemies. Now, I've tried this. What's going on here? Well, first of all, I think that the intuition of the non-Christian is correct. I think it is the great distinctive of Christ. And it's memorable because it is radical. And I also think I know why we, as the committed followers of Christ, tend to forget. That's what he taught. We tend to forget. Well, first of all, I would say because it's hard. But that's too cheap of an answer. See, when we call ourselves Christians, we know to some extent that we are signing up to follow him. And the reason we don't remember or we conveniently forget that Jesus said to love our enemies is because it's not just because it's hard. It's because we are afraid. It's what I talked about earlier. We are afraid, but if I do that, if I love my enemy and I bless those that persecute me and I pray for those that spitefully use me and if I turn the other cheek and go the second mile, they're going to take advantage of me. And I'm going to be abused. And I'm only going to suffer. And my life will be miserable. I cannot trust people like that. I cannot risk that. That would be too painful. That's too costly. I'm afraid to do that. Now, we don't reason it out like that. But I think that's the psychology of what's going on. Anybody, just kind of nod at me if you think maybe I'm onto something a little bit there. That we're afraid that we'll be taken advantage of. And that's why it takes faith. that we have to believe that when, see, Jesus doesn't simply say on the cross as he is being unjustly murdered. Okay, here's the innocent one. That's very important. Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He has harmed no one. He is the only truly innocent one among us. And this truly innocent one among us comes to us and we condemn him and crucify him. But what does he say from the cross? He doesn't simply say, I forgive you. Rather, it's a prayer in communion with his Father. Father, forgive them. And Jesus has not lost sight of the Father. And at the end of this thing, and we're going to see this when we enter into Lent, we're going to be looking at the seven, we're going to look at the seven last words of Christ. The first one is, Father, forgive them. And the last one is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I see it like this. Father, I have come among them. I have shown them what you are like. I have taught them your way, and now they are killing me. But I absorb the blow, and I'm not going to recycle it into revenge. And I don't pray that there would be an avenging army that would come and punish them. I pray that they would be forgiven. But now I'm dying, and I don't know what else to do. I just commit it all into your hands. And what does the Father do? He receives the prayer of the Son. The Son breathes his last. He dies. He's taken down from the cross. He is buried. And 3 days later, the Father raises him to life again and vindicates the Son and establishes a new way of being human. You're going to have to believe. If you're going to participate in this kind of radical forgiveness, you're going to have to believe that when you do so, God himself is at work in what you're doing. And that it isn't simply an abdication of all that is right and all that is just and simply a surrender to the powers of evil and tyranny. You have to believe that, no, God is present in this. And when I choose to absorb the blow and recycle it only into love and forgiveness, that God will be present and God will do what I cannot do. It takes faith. It takes faith. It takes faith to do that. Christianity is centered in the practice of radical forgiveness and enemy love. And it's the kind of Christianity that can actually change the world. I have developed an allergy in the last few years to Christian cliches. And I assiduously avoid them. And they irritate me a little bit, but then I have to forgive people. So praise the Lord. But we talk about changing the world. We're going to change the world, change the world. Really? Is that just youth rally rhetoric? You know, I don't know how many, we're in the youth center here. I don't know how many of you have been to youth rallies, and they're always going to change the world. And yet, I look with a critical eye, I look with a discerning eye. And I've been paying attention to this movement called Christianity for the past, 35 years or so. Quite closely, in fact. And we say, we're going to change the world, we're going to change the world, we're going to change the world, we're changing the world. Hallelujah, we're going to be world changers. We write songs about world changers, and we're going to be changing the world. And what do we do? What we do is we're going to change the world by signing up people to go to heaven when they die. As valid as that may or may not be, it doesn't change the world. It does not change the world. That's where our effort, that's where our energy, that's what we're going to do, is we sign up people to go to heaven when they die. So they can go out and sign up more people to go to heaven when they die. And we're going around the world signing up people to go to heaven when they die. And again, as valid as that may or may not be as an expression of the gospel, what it doesn't do is change the world. It may change some afterlives, but it doesn't change the world. And yet the world is changeable. September 11th, 2001. Everybody remembers that day. Why? Because the world changed. And how did it change? 19 men, armed with box cutters and filled with hate, changed the world. I mean, it's simple. 19, not 19,000, not 190,000, not 19, but 19 people. Armed with, you know, something you can buy for a few dollars at a hardware store. With an idea and energized by hate. Changed the world. Became the defining moment of our generation. So we have to ask ourselves, though, do we really believe in the power of love? Do we believe that love is greater than hate? That faith is greater than fear? That good is greater than evil? One of the things I remember in the days following September 11th was as people, because it was such, you know, the final airplane that crashed there in Pennsylvania. That was the one, that the final one. And by that time, they knew what was going on. And phone calls were made and people were leaving messages. And then there were also the people in the towers that knew what their fate was going to be most likely. And they're leaving voicemails and answering machine messages. And what are they all talking about? They're not talking about, their stock portfolios. And they're not talking about, you're going to have to sell the house now. They're not, what are they talking about? They want to tell somebody, I love you. They return to love. In the midst of hatred that is going to cost them their life, they want to talk about love. Because there is an instinct in the human being that love has to be the greatest thing in the universe, or the universe doesn't make sense. Even if they've never heard the verse, received the teaching from the Apostle John, there's some instinct that if life is going to be worth living, if it's going to make any sense, God has to be love. So they talk about love. But here's what I really wonder. I wonder, did the world really change September 11th? I know I say it did, and I think it did, and I understand that kind of vocabulary. The world changed, 9/11. Yeah, it changed. But did it really? Or was it simply the latest installment of Cain killing Abel? Was it just the furthering of the legacy that has been handed down ever since Cain killed Abel and then went forth to found human civilization? Because it is Cain that is the founder of the first city. And Cain kills his brother. Why does he kill his brother? Because sin was crouching at his door and the Hasatan, the Satan, the accuser, was whispering in his ear. You can't allow that. Your brother's going to cheat you out of your right. You need to be free from your brother. Yeah, he's this shepherd, and you're a tiller of the ground, and his herds keep coming across your fields, and there isn't room enough for both of you. You need to kill him. And God warned him, said, sin is crouching at your door, and Cain, you must master it, because if you don't master it, you're going to unleash something you have no idea how horrible it's going to be. The fall of man really happened in two stages. There was the fall of Adam and Eve, and this way of knowing that they were going to try to know good and evil apart from God, and they moved east of Eden. They're driven out east of Eden. But then there's the second fall, when Cain murders his brother and goes forth to found civilization on the axis of power enforced by violence, and that becomes the organizing principle for all of human society, and something horrible is unleashed that we cannot quite escape from, no matter how hard we try. But Jesus said, right before he goes to the cross, he said, now is the judgment upon the world, and now will the ruler of the world, now will the Hasatan, the Satan, be driven out, and I, if I am lifted up in crucifixion, I will draw all people unto myself, and I will give human society a new centering point, a new axis, a new thing to revolve around. Instead of being centered on power enforced by violence, it's going to be centered on love expressed as forgiveness. I'm not wondering whether that's the gospel. That's the gospel. I'm wondering whether we can believe it. When I wrote my book on forgiveness, I I'm talking about the Holocaust by page 4. The reason I did that was because I knew that if we can find an exception to forgiveness, if we can find one exception to forgiveness, if we can find something that is too criminal, too wicked, too diabolical to be forgiven, if we can find it one time, we'll find it every time. Now, someone could say, well, it's all you know, good and well for you, Pastor Brian, to sit around in your comfortable, secure life and talk about what people in atrocious situations should do. And I completely understand that. But I can call forth witnesses. I'm thinking about the Armenian genocide, 1914, 15, and 16. A three-year period during which the Ottoman Turks murdered over 1.5 million Armenian Christians. And to this day, I'm still shocked at how few people really know about that. 1.5 million people in that Armenian genocide at the dawn of the 20th century. From that event comes this story, and I'm just about done. A Turkish army officer burst into an Armenian home. He brought several of his officers with him. They straightaway killed the mother and the father, and there were several daughters. They abused them, they raped them. The commanding officer gave the girls to his officers. He kept the oldest one for himself. Continued to abuse her. Eventually, she was able to escape and later went to nursing school. A few years after all of that horrible experience, she was working one night in a military hospital when, by the dim light of a lantern, she saw the face of the man who had murdered her parents and raped her and her sisters. He was severely wounded. And without exceptional nursing care, he would have died. And so she gave him exceptional nursing care and saved his life. As he began to recover one day, the doctor pointed out this nurse and said to that man that had committed this horrible crime, said to that Turkish army officer, "See that nurse there? If not for her exceptional care, you would have died." For the first time, he really looks at her. And then he said to her, "Have we met?" She said, "Yes, we've met." And then he said, "Why didn't you kill me?" And she said, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" And it was just that simple for her. It was just that simple. I didn't say easy, I said simple. Not easy, simple. For her, she was a disciple of Jesus. Disciples, that's a word. That's a word that we have to rehabilitate and recover because we get religious ideas about disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a student, a learner of a master. You would have in some art, in some music, in some skill, disciples would attach themselves to a master because they wanted to learn. I mean, if the disciples of Ravi Shankar are presumably going to learn how to play the sitar, an artist might have disciples that he is imparting his knowledge and his skill, his artistry to. So if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, what are we trying to learn from him? I mean, what is the field in which Jesus excels that would compel us to say, "I want to learn to be like you. I want to do what you do like you do"? In what field is that? Jesus isn't teaching us to play the sitar or kung fu. What is he the master of that we are the disciples of? And the answer is life. Jesus is teaching us a radically alternative way to do life that is primarily centered in love and forgiveness. But it's not easy. It's a lot of wax on and wax off. There's a lot of this discipline involved in learning how to live the Jesus way. And that's why we're going to spend a whole weekend working on it. And it takes faith. All right, let's bring it back to where most of us live, because we're not in Auschwitz, we're in everyday life. And you're not likely to be asked to forgive a war criminal after having lost your family to genocide. May that never be the case. But you deal with backstabbers. Some of you with ex-husbands and ex-wives, with friends that have betrayed you, with Christians who have done who knows what. Now, if you're serious about being an authentic Christian, you have to learn the art of forgiveness. Because radical forgiveness lies at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are tempted to make it, and we want to try to sometimes make it about something else, because we're afraid that if we do, we will be taken advantage of. But what we need is more faith. And that's why when Jesus says, if your brother mistreats you 7 times in one day, forgive him. And the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Amen. I'd like to have Eric and the musicians come back up here. I'm not going to go long tonight so that I don't wear you out, because we have 4 more sessions. My message tonight was simply entitled The Question of Forgiveness. So if you don't feel like you got a lot of answers and you're just leaving here with a bunch of questions, then hallelujah, I did my job. I didn't give many answers tonight. Intentionally so. We've got a whole weekend together. Tonight I wanted to trouble you. If you toss and turn a little bit tonight, you can thank me. I did that to you. With the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to get you beyond the realm of cliche, beyond that which is comfortable, beyond that which is easy, and let's start dealing with some things, amen? But let's close like this. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to give 2 invitations. I'm not going to have people come forward, but I am going to have you raise your hand, maybe also stand up, we'll see. The first one is, how many of you here have a conscious awareness, perhaps in a specific sense or maybe in a very profound general sense, of your need for forgiveness? You're here tonight and you're just saying, I need forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying that you haven't ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That isn't what I ask you. I didn't ask you, have you been baptized? I didn't ask you, have you done something to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I didn't ask you that. I ask, are you aware tonight of a particular need? You have a sense, I need to be forgiven. Would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? Okay, it's lots and lots and lots and lots of people. If that makes you feel better. I want everybody that just raised your hand just to stand up. Just stand up where you are. And there's a lot of you, so don't be nervous about it. Maybe you can just kind of look up at me, and I'll look out at you. And I want to tell you that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, he meant you too. Pray this prayer with me. I'll lead you. You pray it after me. Say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe in you. I believe you died upon the cross for the sins of the world. And you rose again on the 3rd day. Jesus, have mercy on me and forgive me. Amen. And I say to each one of you, you can look up at me again. I say to each one of you, your sins are forgiven you. In Jesus' name, your sins are forgiven you. White as snow as far as the east is from the west. Forgiven. You are forgiven in Jesus' name. You can sit down. I have a second invitation, and some of you are going to end up standing up twice tonight. How many of you here tonight are aware of a definite, specific sense that you need to forgive? It may be somebody that you know of, or maybe just be people in general. That you just kind of go through life just kind of mad, as we say, mad at the world. It may be specific, it may be something very traumatic, it may be rather trivial, but somehow it just wounded you. And you're aware of your need to forgive somebody. How many of you are in that situation tonight? Would you raise your hand? Would you also stand? Would you also stand? Those of you that just said that, you're aware of that. Yes. Remember, I opened up tonight by saying this. When you forgive, you set somebody free. And that somebody is yourself. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It is a volition. It is not something you feel. It's something you choose. It is not saying that the person or people who have harmed you were right, justified, should be exonerated. It isn't even saying they should never be called to justice. It's not saying any of that. What it is saying is, I will not seek to perpetuate the cycle of revenge. I can forgive because I have faith in God, that He is a God of justice. But let me tell you something. God loves justice not because He loves the idea of justice as a principle. God loves justice not for justice's sake, but because He loves humanity. And He knows that the only way forward for humanity is through justice and mercy. So you can say, I forgive, meaning this. I will not seek to perpetuate the cycle of revenge. I will be a disciple of Jesus. I will absorb the blow and simply say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then it's into your hands I commit this matter. Now see, here's where it takes faith. You're going to have to trust God. But you can give it to Him and set yourself free. I'm not going to lead you in a specific prayer, but just begin to pray right now and I'll give you some prompting. I won't have you follow me, but I'll pray along with you and you can just make that decision. And Father, we come before You and we have a need to forgive because we've been harmed, we've been wronged, we've been cheated, we've been lied about, we've been hurt, we've been misused, we've been abused. But Father, we cannot continue to carry this anger, this resentment, this lust for revenge and payback and getting even. We know it will kill us. And so, Father, we say, we forgive them. We don't say they were right. We don't say they're just. We say, we forgive them. And we mean, Father, we will not seek to perpetuate the cycle of revenge. We leave it in Your hands. We absorb the blow and we turn it into love and mercy. And we say, Father, forgive them. Say those words out loud. Say, Father, forgive them. Say, I forgive them in Jesus' name. Amen. Now everybody stand. Now everybody stand. Lord, we're beginning a journey tonight. It'll be all weekend long. And Lord, I'm aware of many things in this room right now. One of them is there's some pain. There's some aching. There's some groaning. Because we're touching, it's like when we touch a wound. There's a recoiling back because it hurts. But Jesus, I believe that You are the one that is touching these wounds. Not to hurt anybody, but to heal them. That You are going to bring a balm from Gilead, a salve that will save. and you're going to heal these wounds. And before this weekend is done, we're going to break some chains and we're going to set some people free. And those chains are going to come off of our lives and we are going to be the ones that are set free. We believe this. Faith to forgive and live free. That's our confession for this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. And just praise the Lord right now. Just thank Him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. All right. Well, we've started.